be very much amazed to see what Stalin has up his sleeve, because assuredly he has something. Well, I think that that's enough by way of announcement. You understand, of course, that what is going on the wire recording now is only the second installment. Dr. Bogart has already given his message on the wire, and the two have to be put together in order to have the complete story. And of course, this record will be available not only to those who might come here to the church, but we want to put that on the All-American Radio Network that we've been telling you about, that the whole nation might have this testimony unto the power of God and to God's leadership in the lives of we two individuals and a whole lot of other people as well. I had Brother Walter Wilson on the phone this morning from Del Rio, Texas, and he told me that they're getting all ready for the new schedule on the All-American broadcast to go into effect perhaps in 2 or 3 days. There'll be a slight interruption before it goes on. Well, that's by way of an aside. If you're ready, Brother Foreman, I am. I've just been stalling here while you got this in operation. I am reminded of one particular scripture in connection with a testimony of this kind, the first chapter of Galatians, the 23rd verse. "For they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed." Those words were written of the Apostle Paul, of course. He who once was the enemy of the faith was now the friend of the faith, and they remembered only that he was now the friend of the faith. However, they might have been written of any of us. We're all in the same category in sin. We're all saved by the same heavenly power, and ultimately we'll all have the same testimony around the throne of Christ. I know there are some who perhaps will say, well, I was never an infidel. Paul was an infidel. He was also a persecutor. Well, I was an infidel, but I think perhaps not a persecutor. That is, at least I never had part in any violence against the faith. But when you analyze it, you find we're all in about the same boat. Although you say you never were an infidel, you were in rebellion against God. You were lost in sin. You were engaged in warfare against the faith and against the Lord of glory. As most of you know, I was born in California. That's where I get this accent. This is the bona fide, authentic, genuine California accent. Some people think it comes from Missouri or Texas. Well, I suppose it could. After all, Westerners are Westerners, only some are farther west than others. You get over into Indiana and people say this is the Middle West. Well, I don't know how they figure that Indiana and Illinois and Minnesota are Middle West. I figure Arkansas is about Middle West, and then anything further west would be called the Far West, something like middle age, you know. People get along about 55 and then they say, well, now I'm middle aged. I figure that if the average life is 60, then 30 would be middle age. And of course, some wouldn't agree with that conclusion. Well, anyway, nothing very eventful occurred in my life until I reached my junior year in high school, at which time we had imported to our school a new instructor who was soon revealed to be a propagandist for evolution and also atheism. Now, up until that time, our quiet little high school had never had anything of that nature introduced. However, they tell us on the authority of competent investigators that there are 55,000 atheists and communists engaged in teaching school today. The communists put their agents in the schools of the country because that's where they can do the most damage to Americanism and to Christianity. And so you never know where one of these agents of intellectual and spiritual leprosy is going to show up. Of course, I recognize, as everyone I think does that knows anything about it, the overwhelming majority of our school teachers are fine, self-sacrificing, patriotic people. But there is this a poisonous, contaminating element of radicals that are becoming more and more powerful in their influence. I shan't take time to detail all the steps whereby this instructor led us into atheism. If I had time, it would take about as much time to give that affair in detail. However, I think the whole matter is summed up in the simple consideration that a 40 or 50-year-old teacher can do just about what he wants with immature youths. You take young people in the teenage period, they're like putty in the hands of anybody that wants to mold and control them. And a man doesn't have to be very smart to outwit them and to bring them around to think the way he wants them to think. And that at least was our experience, a number of us, under the instruction of this particular man, who told us, first of all, that evolution was true and the Bible was false. And then from that premise, he went on leading us completely into infidelity. Well, having arrived in the barren and desolate region of infidelity, a number of us students decided we ought to do something about it. You know, crusading zeal is natural to youth. If you believe in something and you've got any energy, you want to get out and propagate it. You want to convert other people to your position. That's the way Paul was. Paul was mighty against the Christians when he was against them. He was mighty for Christ when he was for him. Paul was never neutral. He was never lukewarm. Everywhere he went, he had a riot or he had a revival. But he had something happen. There was action. There was an explosion. There was activity. And so it was in our high school. A number of us decided, well, if there is no God, if atheism is correct, it's time the world was being reorganized according to the godless principle. And so we organized a little anti-God atheistic club in our high school. Then we found out about the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism, Incorporated. That's the world's outstanding infidel society. It's incorporated under the laws of the state of New York. Why they would incorporate an atheist society might be questionable to some, but that's exactly what they did. And Charles Smith is the head of the 4A, as it's called, American Association for the Advancement of Atheism. Undoubtedly the most talented and notorious infidel since Bob Ingersoll. We wrote to Mr. Smith and said, we'd like to affiliate our high school group with your national organization. We want to be tied up with the big league atheist enterprise. Mr. Smith wrote back and said, we'd be delighted to have you in our group. He said, what name do you want to go on the charter? You have to have a name, of course, if you're going to be a branch of the parent society. Well, we thought for a time, cudgeled our brains, if any. I doubt if there was any at that time, at least. Probably none now either, very much. And came up with a name for the organization. We said, well, Mr. Smith, your organization is the 4A. American Association for the Advancement of Atheism, Incorporated. We said, we'll call ourselves the 4-H. Well, Mr. Smith went into ecstasies when he found out what the 4-H stood for. He said, that's the finest name of any organization we have, any branch in the whole nation. The 4-H stood for the Hedonic Host of Hell-Bent Heathens. We were not compromising in this matter of religious superstition, as we considered it. We were all out, whole hog, 100% in the devil's camp, and we didn't care who knew about it. Well, of course, that name, the Hedonic Host of Hell-Bent Heathens, that took hold. Religious papers wrote terrible editorials about what a ghastly thing it was. Newspaper headlines told of our activity, and the organization, at least the 4-H, became, in some ways, better known over the land than the 4A, and Mr. Smith was delighted with that development. I graduated from high school at the age of 15 when Mr. Smith put to me the proposition of coming to New York and fitting into the national organization. He said that Freeman Hopwood was going to South America, and he was the general secretary, number two man in the atheist organization under Charlie Smith. And he asked if I would like to take over that position of General Secretary. Well, of course, I was highly exhilarated at such a prospect. He said, of course, you're very young, but he said, you can grow up in the movement. You can develop in the organization. He said, I think you're the one that we want. Now, even at that time, I had written quite widely for the atheist publications, not only in the West, but in New York City. Several years ago, I was in Calvary Baptist Church in New York City, once pastored by John Roach Straighten, and now by William Ward Ayer, and a man came up with a pile of magazines and newspapers under his arm. He said, you know what these are? And I took one look, and I said, yes. So those are the radical publications for which I used to write in the atheist organization. I said, you stick around till Sunday afternoon and I'll tell you all about it. I suppose he had some idea of exposing me or something of that nature. Anyway, it seemed to deflate him very considerably when I told him I was going to retail the whole story. I know that in telling an account like this, some people think some elements are fantastic. Well, of course, truth is often stranger than fiction. Oftentimes people come and say, well, I can't understand how one being so far advanced in the atheist movement at such a youthful age. But, of course, that's one of the curious developments of modernism or the modern age. People today look upon young men as though they were boys until they're 20 or 30 and sometimes 40. Well, you can go back through history and you take all of the good deeds and all of the evil deeds that were done by people in their teens, you take those pages out of history and you have a very great deficiency. Of course, if one has, I don't say I do, I'll let others judge that, but if one has any talent whatsoever for writing, it's very likely to manifest itself by the time he reaches the age of 12 or 14. And some of the greatest poems in the English language were written by boys in their teens. Keats had done practically all of his best writing before he reached the age of 20, didn't live much longer, if I recall correctly. And Shelley, well, Shelley lived into old age, but everything worth reading that he ever wrote was done before he was 20. And I just mention this in passing, lest anybody develop any wonderment on that subject. I think I wrote about the same way when I was 14 as I do now. Whether it's good or bad, I leave that for others to judge. But anyway, it was good enough or bad enough, as the case might be, to be accepted into the radical publications such as The Truth Seeker. The Truth Seeker in New York City is still, or it was the last time I checked up on it, the official organ of the Atheist Society. And Ben M. Bogart and Mordecai Ham and a lot of others used to get written up, taken for a ride, as they called it, in the columns of the Truth Seeker. Well, they carried a number of my articles in my high school days. The result was I was somewhat known in the radical movement when Charlie Smith invited me to come to New York City and take over the position, number two under his command, the General Secretaryship. Then he wrote me, first I was coming to New York direct, and then he wrote and said, meet me in Little Rock, Arkansas. I'd never been out of California very much at that time, but he said he was coming down to Arkansas to rescue the state from the clutches of the fundamentalists. He said they want to pass an anti-evolution law down there to prevent the teaching of science in the public schools. And he said, we want to go down and save the situation. You know, one of the curious things about it was that the people that didn't want him to come, the worst, that is, those that were most opposed to his coming, were the modernists. What was it? There was some man here, well, maybe shouldn't mention his name, but there was a modernistic preacher in Little Rock at that time who was fighting the anti-evolution law on the basis of modernism. And he said, evolution is not anti-religious, it's not anti-Bible, but it leads us to a higher conception of religion. And he wrote Charlie Smith the whole series of letters pleading with him not to come down and mess the thing up. Because Charlie, of course, was exhibit A of what evolution does. Evolution creates infidels. Evolution is the enemy of the Bible. Well, Charlie wasn't deterred by that man's opposition. He came on, and so he told me to meet him here. Well, I got into town about 3 days ahead of Smith. He told me first to go to the Lafayette Hotel, and they were full up, and so I went over to the Marion. And Smith came on, and then he had the Arkansas Convention of Atheists. Some people living in the heart of the Bible Belt might not know there's so many atheists in Arkansas, but they poured in there. We had one of the rooms in the hotel given over for the convention, and down on the bulletin board there, underneath the glass case, you know, where they have things advertised, it told about the atheist convention. We had delegates from all over the state. And Charlie then mapped his program for the atheist crusade against the anti-evolution law, which was authored, as I recall, I imagine the man has passed on by now, A.L. Rotenberry, who was the candidate for attorney general when he wrote the anti-evolution law. He'd been in the state legislature. And we went and saw him, and then Charlie Smith said, well, we've got to open our downtown headquarters. Got to stir the fanatics up, that was his phrase. So he went down and I wouldn't know just which one, there's several what you might call main streets in Little Rock, several important thoroughfares, but some of them you can only turn right on, and some you can only turn left on, some you have to back on, and some you have to stand still on, from my experience. Anyway, on one of the main streets downtown in the heart of the business section, we were wandering around, and Smith found a vacant store building with a good plate glass display window. And so he said, we'll rent that and make that our headquarters, which we did. Then he put his anti-God tracts on display. He had an anti-Bible tract, and he had some in favor of evolution and other things, containing some of these jokes and other ideas that he thought were clever. And he put them in the window, but people coming by didn't pay much attention. He had a sign up free. But some people are scared off by free literature. They think it's Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that. And so anyway, they paid no attention very much. I don't think we passed out a dozen tracts the whole first day. And Mr. Smith was very much disturbed by the lack of interest. He said, you can't get anywhere unless you get some interest stirred up. He said, we've got to stir the people up. So he went and bought a can of paint over in the dime store. And he painted this sign on the plate glass window there. Evolution is true. The Bible's a lie. God's a ghost. Come in and find out. Well, of course, people come along and see that sign, and they'd come in. The first several days, they carted off thousands of copies of these anti-God tracts. And Smith seemed very well pleased with the progress being made. Well, along came Sunday, and Smith said, well, he said, we ought to go and see what the fanatics are doing. He said, the very heart of fundamentalism here in Arkansas is Ben Bogard's church. He said, that's where the reddest, hottest of the fundamentalists gather. He said, they're the densest of all the bigots in the fundamentalist movement, end of quotation from Charlie Smith. And so we showed up. He found the way out one way or another. I wasn't acquainted. We showed up about 8 o'clock, I think, on that Sunday evening. The auditorium was packed to capacity. And Mr. Smith is a strange sort of man, very vicious and very violent and very vile, I would say. I don't need to give the reasons. I know that to be true in some ways. And yet in other ways, he was a polished gentleman. Very soft-spoken, very courteous, very polite. So he stood in the back of the building there and asked one of the ushers, said, you go ask Dr. Bogard if he objects to our coming in. Well, I think they had met before, Dr. Bogard and Mr. Smith. At least when Dr. Bogard came back, they shook hands, and my impression was they must have had previous acquaintances. I don't know whether they'd had their debates before that or whether they had them afterwards. But anyway, Dr. Bogard seemed very much hurt that Mr. Smith would feel that he wasn't welcome. He said, why, of course, come right in. He didn't pay much attention to me, of course. I was just standing there with Smith, and I suppose was given a perfunctory introduction. Well, then Dr. Bogart came down in front. I never was sure whether he got us down front to keep an eye on us or whether he wanted to preach at us. But anyway, he made two people down in front. I felt that was, well, I kind of felt sorry for those people having to get up and move back and maybe stand. But he made two seats for us right down in front and sat us down. Well, of course, Charlie Smith, when his idea, he said, whenever they pray, why then hold your head up high. So Charlie looked up like that, very arrogant, like he's having his picture taken, sort of a Napoleon or something, during the prayer service. Well, I don't know what Dr. Bogart had proposed to speak upon. I hadn't paid any attention to the church bulletin. But I noticed that he seemingly departed completely from his message and preached directly at us. We were close enough, as he once said later, he could have spit on us if he wanted to, but he preferred not to. He spoke directly at us and gave us a message on the absurdities of atheism and the proofs of the existence of God. Now, I've heard some people say that you couldn't be an atheist. They didn't believe anybody was really an atheist. Of course, you're entitled to your opinion on that or anything else. But I know to the contrary. I think to be an atheist is the most natural thing in the world. A person just goes on in sin, and it's natural to be an atheist. It takes the supernatural power of God in your heart to make you a true believer. Oh, I've heard people say that man is incurably religious. But I don't see any of that today. I watch boys and girls growing up, and if they don't have the influence of godly parents, if they don't have the influence of the Sunday school, if some evangelist doesn't get hold of them, why, they just go on in the way of utter and complete godlessness. I think the devil puts it in the hearts of people to be atheists. And I think they can be atheists just as surely as they can be drunkards or adulterers or blasphemers or murderers or anything else the devil wants to make out of them. I'd read a great deal on both sides of the religious issue. And I found historically that men of brilliance like Robert G. Ingersoll and Thomas Paine, and for that matter some of the great scientists of the world, have been infidels, undoubtedly because the devil took hold of them. And I knew as I sat here that night that I had no impression. I had no impulsion toward anything except atheism. It came natural to me once this infidel teacher got his hooks in my heart and soul. But here that night, the job of liberation under the Spirit of God began. Dr. Bogart's message struck deeply into my mind and heart. It unsettled these atheistic convictions. And I went out of the building that night in a rather confused state, somewhat bewildered and somewhat puzzled, somewhat doubtful of the atheist position, but most of all impressed by the telling force of this array of evidence that had been presented in the message that night. Now, of course, Dr. Bogart has given his message on another wire, and I don't have to give it now, but if called upon, I could almost preach that message. I never heard it since. I heard it once, but that was enough. And the impressions of it never departed from my heart and mind, and never shall. A curious incident regarding my visit here to the Antioch Baptist Church was supplied later. It must have been, well, I could stop and figure out, but it was a number of years later that after my conversion that I wrote my book, Crucifying Christ in the Colleges, and in due time, Dr. Bogart read that book, and in due time, he invited me to come here and speak. Of course, he didn't remember who was with Charlie Smith. He remembered somebody was with him that night, but that's as far as he would recall. Well, I came to this church, some of you were here then, 4 or 5 years or so ago, and the first night, Dr. Bogart got up and he said, this is the first time Dan Gilbert's ever been here, but we hope maybe he'll come again sometime, or words to that effect. I got up and I said, I beg to contradict.
I've been here before, but he doesn't remember the circumstances. Well, I was going to save it till Sunday afternoon, but it wouldn't save that long. Because on the way out that night, well, I don't know whether he's a deacon or an usher or floor walker or what, but some man that sort of paraded up and down and around the aisles, he came up to me and he said, "I remember you." He said, "You swiped a hymn book when you were here with Charlie Smith that night." And that was true. Charlie said, "Always take a hymn book." We never did anything with them. I don't know why we took them. But we always took a hymn book along with us under our coats.
That man be worth his weight in gold in some churches, a man that could keep an eye on hymn books like that. Keep track of them over a period of a decade, more or less. Well, it wasn't many days after our historic visit here to Antioch Church that things really began to warm up for Charlie Smith and myself in the Atheist Crusade. We did more and more of the land office business on the atheist tracts, and I noticed that crowds of people would form in front of that window with the blasphemous sign on it, and they'd talk one to another, and some of them seemed to be getting real earnest about it. Charlie just shrugged his shoulders and laughed and commented on how much literature we were putting out. Then one evening, he got a telegram. He didn't tell me what was in it, but after reading it, he gave me my instructions to go on to New York City and what I was to do when I arrived. He said, "I don't think you have to stay here longer." He said, "I can make out without you." He said, "You've seen what we're doing in Arkansas. Now you go and check up." The truth of the matter was he wasn't very trustful of some of his associates in New York, and I was to be sort of an innocent fifth columnist, so to speak, or espionage system. I'd walk in and be very innocent and guileless about it all, but I was to find out certain things about transfers of money and so forth in the inner office of the atheist organization. So the next morning, about 8 o'clock, I left the city of Little Rock. About 10 o'clock, things really began to happen. A mob formed in front of the atheist headquarters, broke the plate glass window, tore up Charlie Smith's literature. 20 minutes later, he was being led down the street with a rope around his neck. And I believe they meant business. You asked Dr. Bogart about that. Charlie Smith was on his way to a lynching party, or necktie party, I suppose would be the polite way of saying it. And I don't think there were any two ways about it, except that police came and rescued him, but they were so uncertain about his security that they put him in jail for safekeeping under the indictment of an old blasphemy law. And he was kept there for about 2 weeks, during which he went on his celebrated hunger strike. Well, Charlie needed to reduce then. When I got to New York City, he had a girlfriend there, and she's always complaining about how fat and sloppy Charlie had got, and he had to reduce. And so when he got in jail, well, he could satisfy the girlfriend and be a martyr to free speech, too. He said he was a martyr to free speech behind bars. Well, in all of Little Rock, curiously, but not so curiously enough, Ben M. Bogart's the only person that defended not what Charlie stood for, but his right to be an atheist. Dr. Bogart said that under the Constitution, certainly it's not illegal for a man to think as he wants to think, however erroneously that line of thought may be. And he defended his position. However, I read a quotation from one of the heads of the police department at that time, and he said, so far as he was concerned, he said he wouldn't protect a house of prostitution, he wouldn't defend a dope ring, and he wouldn't defend Charlie Smith. But anyway, I was in New York City, and I don't know just how the ruckus here finally turned out, except that in due time, some 17 pounds slimmer, why, Charlie Smith was released from jail, and while he talked about testing the constitutionality of the anti-blasphemy law, he nevertheless seemed in a great hurry to get on to New York City. Well, meanwhile, I had arrived and almost immediately was inducted into the inner circle of things in the metropolitan area. I was given access, free run of the atheist communist network, so to speak. checking up for Charlie Smith and also carrying on my other duties as they were assigned and prescribed. I don't think it would really be worthwhile to go into a lengthy elaboration of what I saw and heard. I think I've told that before and possibly will again on a different occasion. The inside workings of the atheist communist network in America. Really, it's something that would cause the American people to recognize the menace of communism and atheism if they once came to appreciate how atheism and communism are organized into a gigantic underworld combine for the destruction of liberty in every part of the world. I was there only a few days in the atheist headquarters in New York when I got a telephone call from the secretary of the Young Communist League. And this man said, "Would you like to come over and talk to us young people in the communist movement?" I said, "Surely." He said, "What will you talk on?" I said, "Well, I'll talk on the relation of atheism to communism." He just laughed. He said, "Why, everybody knows that." Well, there's some people in the Federal Council of Churches don't know it. There's some people in the ministry don't know it, don't know that atheism and communism are inextricably aligned and identified. You hear people talk about Christian communism as though there were such a thing. You might as well talk about Christian blasphemy or Christian murder or Christian unbelief. Good, do you like some of these strange combinations of terms, like Christian Science, no Christianity and no science, like grape nuts, no grapes and no nuts, like, or maybe some nuts on the consuming end, but not inside the package, like horseradish, no horse meat and no radishes. Well, they just assume there that atheism and communism meant exactly the same thing. The two were identified. And so they said, "Oh, don't waste our time speaking on that subject." And then came the May Day. You know, May Day is a communist day of celebration. And you watch May Day every year, you'll be amazed at what the communists do. That's the time that they spring their special fireworks. Now, May Day, of course, goes back long before Soviet Russia. It goes back to the founding of the radical movement by Adam Weishaw some two centuries ago. So on May Day, we had the great rally in New York City in Madison Square Garden with Charlie Smith speaking on behalf of international atheism. I, as head of the juniors, as Smith called it, the junior atheists, I was given 12 minutes on that program to give a report. I gave my little report, and when I got through, a sallow-complected man came over and patted me on the shoulder and said, "Well done, son," or something like that. And, of course, everybody knew who he was. He was William Z. Foster, now the head of the Communist Party in the United States. Well, I was not happy, and I was not comfortable in my atheist association, although I was paid a good salary. Very good for one of those years, and I was in a very exciting profession. But I had never got away from that message that I heard in the Antioch Church here in Little Rock. And I was disturbed by my whole atheist identification. Time went by, my disturbance became greater. Finally, I begged off, told Mr. Smith I wanted to return to the West Coast, which I did. And later, I enrolled in the University of Nevada. While I was there, I decided that we ought to have a new atheist organization. And so I sent out feelers to some of my friends in the young atheist movement, asking if they would cooperate in writing a book that would be the official text of the new atheist youth organization. I was still in the movement, but at the same time, I didn't feel I ought to stay there. I was in a state of confusion and bewilderment, carried on by the power of sin, resisting the Spirit of God. Everybody that's contended against the faith, as Paul said, it's hard to kick against the pricks, or rather, as the Spirit, Holy Spirit said to Paul. And we all have gone through, I suppose, that experience, more or less, if only temporarily. Well, I decided to go through with this atheist program anyway. Charlie was egging me on to organize the university youth.
And so I sent out the feelers to get these men to cooperate in writing the book that would be the text of the movement. Each was to contribute a chapter. I kept what I thought would be the best chapter for the last, that was to be mine. And I got in their manuscripts, and then one night it came time for me to write mine and get the manuscript off to New York City. Well, I'd worked out in my mind what I was going to put in that book. In fact, I'd given it in an extemporaneous address in the Ingersoll Forum in New York. That's where they had the atheist lecture headquarters every Sunday night. And Charlie Smith was away, and Woolsey Teller was in the presiding officer's chair. He's the vice president. When I got through with that talk, the two Irish policemen who were stationed there to maintain order came marching down with their clubs out, and they shook them at Woolsey Teller, and they said, if you ever have another speech like that, we're going to close you down. And, of course, Teller, he was very suave and polite to them. In fact, he just plain scared, you know. He acted a good deal like some people I know act when a traffic officer comes along with the siren. Of course, some people get tough and talk back, but some just become meek, you know, and mild as lambs. And that's the way Teller was in the face of these harness bulls, as he called them. Well, after a while, they left. Then Teller came over and congratulated me. He said, that's the greatest talk we've had in 4 months. Well, they used those poor policemen as sort of barometers for the effectiveness of their blasphemy. If the cops got mad, indignant, you know, turned crimson, or from the collar clear up over the forehead, that's the way they were that night, really steamed up, then it was a good talk. But if these Catholic policemen walked away indifferent, why then Teller said it flopped. Well, of course, I was puffed up with that kind of praise, and I thought, well, if that was rang the bell for Teller, why, we'll see if it can't ring the bell in this book. And so I sat down at my typewriter this night, beginning the throes of composition. I don't use outlines, not recommending that to the students. I write a thing once, and when it's written, it's done. Hard enough to write it once without going over it and rewriting it or revising it. It's only done once, but I try to have it thought through before I begin the operation. Try to have it worked out in my head. And so I had this chapter for the atheist book all worked out. After all, I'd given it that night at the Ingersoll Forum. Sat down at the typewriter, typed off a few sentences, and then got up and walked around the room. That's sometimes that helps in composition. And then I got a sentence in my mind, fully formulated, came back and put it down on the typewriter again. And I got down about a half a page, I presume, walked around the floor, got another sentence in my mind, came to put it down on the typewriter, but that was a sentence that was never completed. As my fingers came into contact with the typewriter keys, I had the same sensation I received one time when I burned my hands in acid in chemistry in high school. Every finger had that burning sensation. I jumped out of the chair, ran over and ran water on my hands. And then by that time, the sensation was gone. I thought, well, what does that mean? My first thought was, well, maybe this is only your imagination working. Although I couldn't understand just how imagination could work that way. Although, of course, I had studied enough science to know that pain is registered internally. You put your hand on the stove, you feel a sensation of burning. But if you have a stroke of paralysis, drop of blood on the brain, your whole hand will be paralyzed. You could cut it off and not feel anything. In other words, the pain is really felt in the brain, rather than in the hand. All the hand does and the nerves is to convey the sensation. So naturally I realized, or supernaturally, not realizing it supernaturally, but made the realization of supernatural truth, that of course if there is a God, he could produce that sensation internally without an external agent. God could certainly do what a drop of carbolic acid could do, or sulfuric acid, or any other burning element. But I still wasn't convinced. I thought, well, maybe that's imagination. Well, there's a way, you know, to tell whether a thing is real or whether it's imaginary or not. Like the man that said he believed in love at first sight, but he also believed in taking a second look. And sometimes that second look reveals a great deal. And I knew there's always a way to check up, and that is to create the same circumstances and see if the phenomena repeats itself. For instance, you're home listening to some ghost story or Frankenstein monster drama on the radio instead of reading the Bible, and you're all alone at home and the wind is whistling outside, and you look out the window, you feel spooky anyway, you know, and you look out the window and you see what looks like a man under the bush there peering in at you, and you start for the telephone to call the police or for the shotgun, as the case might be. And then you think, well, maybe that's only the wind blowing the bush. You know how to tell whether it's the wind or not? You go back and take another look. And if it's still there, it's a man. If it's gone, then it's imagination. And so here in my room that night, I decided to find out whether or not this was real or imagination. So this second time, I was scared in a way, and yet I was determined to know. I sort of sneaked up on the typewriter. I was afraid of the thing, but at the same time, I wanted to know. Well, there I hit those keys again, and exactly the same thing happened. Well, I didn't have to hit them a third time. I had to be convinced of what? Convinced of the reality of the supernatural. I'd got that far in my thinking. Next morning, I thought, well, I need the aid of religious counsel. So I looked in the phone book and found the address of one of the prominent pastors in the city, and I arranged an interview. When I went into his office, he asked me who I was. I told him about my atheist connection. He said, oh, yes, I think I read something about the hedonic host to hell-bent heathens and so forth. I said, well, I've come to you. I want you to interpret what happened last night. Well, I told him about it. He said, that means that you're supposed to work for God. God's calling you to labor in his cause. Said, from now on, you're to think good thoughts and do good deeds. You've done so much evil, now you're to make up for it by doing good. God was calling me to help in the great crusade to build the kingdom of God on earth and so forth. Well, I was inflated with a false feeling of importance temporarily. But then I went away, and it wasn't many weeks until I realized that this man had given me no help whatsoever. I came to realize that there was far more involved than what he would have me to believe. It wasn't a matter of my thinking good thoughts and doing good deeds. God had spoken to me that night, and now I wanted to speak back. I suppose you'd phrase it in the technical terms, I wanted communion with God. But there was still the wall of separation between us. When I was in atheism, I didn't care. I didn't believe there was anybody on the other side. Now I knew there was, but my problem was to bridge the abyss between me, still lost in sin, still wandering in doubt and unbelief, to bridge that gap between me and God on the other side. Well, I read books, I studied philosophy, I even probed into metaphysics, but somehow or other I couldn't find the answer, I couldn't find the formula, I couldn't find the solution. Some months later, I transferred down to the University of Arizona, became a student there. Hadn't been on the campus very long when one of my instructors in English literature called me into her office and, referring to a paper I had written, she said, I may be wrong, but I don't think so. She said, I discern between the lines of this paper that you are at war with yourself. You don't know what the trouble is, but I do. You need Christ. He's the only one can answer your problems. She invited me to come to her afternoon Bible classes that she conducted in her home as a sort of counteracting effect upon the infidel instructors. Never more than 15 or 20 would gather, but she faithfully taught them the scripture. Well, I began going to those classes, and for the first time, I began to get a clear conception of how one is saved, of how one is brought to the Lord. Then one morning, I awoke real early. Well, that's almost a miracle in itself, not quite, but something certainly unusual in the way of stimulation to produce that result. I had the feeling that morning that I had come to the parting of the ways, shall we say, to the hour of decision. Don't think I've ever been super endowed with emotionalism, quite the contrary. And yet emotionally as well as intellectually, I felt that I had come to a point of decision beyond which I couldn't go. Felt I was on the verge of something. Well, I went in that period of expectancy and anticipation to this Bible class that afternoon. When I got there, I found the little company on their knees in prayer. They said, "Join us. We've been praying for you. God has laid it on our hearts that you're about to make a decision for Christ. And we're praying that you shall not resist the Spirit any longer." I joined them in prayer that afternoon. While I was there before the Lord, I didn't find Christ. He found me. I don't know why people get up and talk about how I found Christ. He's not lost. We're the ones that are lost. We're the ones that have to be found. Well, the whole Bible tells us of the nature of our God. Our God is a searching and a seeking and a saving God. God pursued Adam even in the garden. Adam was in sin, and Adam tried to flee from God. But God pursued him. God said, "Where art thou, Adam?" The Lamb of God came to seek and to save that which is lost. We know where Christ is. He's not lost. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But we can't go where he is. I tried, but I failed like everyone else. I couldn't get across that gap. I was lost in sin. I was mired and besmirched in sin. I couldn't approach unto the holy throne of God. I was hopeless there. I could have spent the rest of my days figuring and formulating and theorizing and philosophizing, but I never would have got out of the mire. But Christ reached down to where I was and lifted me out of the mire and planted my feet upon solid ground. The rock, Christ Jesus himself. When I rose from my knees that afternoon, I knew that I'd passed from death unto life. I knew that I was a child of God. I knew that I belonged to Christ and he belonged to me. I knew that I had undergone something I didn't understand but was realer than life itself. And that was the supernatural experience of the new birth. I knew that I had been brought into fellowship with God. And from that day to this, I've endeavored faithfully to proclaim the message that the Lord has given unto me. I was 18 years, a little bit past at that time. It wasn't many months thereafter until the Lord laid upon my heart to write that book, Crucifying Christ in the Colleges, giving the actual experiences of students who had been atheized and communized and paganized at leading state universities. The book was ready for the printers, I was told, on all sides. Anybody published that book would be in jail. Publishers said they wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. But finally the Lord raised up a couple of men and lent me a few $100s, and the book was printed. We sent copies of that book around. I didn't know what to do with it when I had it printed. I just sent copies to the religious magazines of the nation. It wasn't long until they began to review the book, began to recommend the book, began to discuss it. It became an issue of great controversy in the religious press and in the other press of the nation. As a result of that book, I got many invitations to go into churches and Bible conferences. And from that day to this, I've endeavored to proclaim the truth of Christ as the Lord has laid it upon my heart. Looking back over the experience, I don't say this unto anybody's honor and anybody's glory but the living God himself. But I would not be giving a truthful and an accurate report if, looking back over that experience, I didn't put my finger upon the turning point. And that's when the Lord led me into Antioch Baptist Church and led Dr. Bogart to give that message. That was the message that sowed in my heart those seeds that the Lord himself nurtured and in time brought into a harvest in salvation. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy boundless and infinite love in Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that when we were in the lowest levels of godlessness and sin and blasphemy and unbelief, that thou didst not forsake us, but rather did search us out and seek us out and find us even in sin, and then lift us out of the pit and out of the miry clay and bring us unto a saving knowledge of thyself. We pray, Lord, that these words spoken might be used of thee to bring many young people over the nation to see the folly of evolution and the folly of unbelief. We pray, Lord, that the recording of Dr. Bogard's message thou didst use so mightily in the life of this one individual, that the recording of that message might be the means of liberating out of evolutionary darkness multitudes of young people in high schools and colleges all over the nation. Young people brought under the influence of this false, infidel instruction. Lead them out of infidelity and into a saving knowledge of Christ. And we pray nothing more, Lord, than that thou would give us some small part and some small measure in bringing others unto Christ as we labor here below until Christ comes. We ask it in his name. Amen.